Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 14th chapter for our New Testament scripture reading today. Matthew chapter 14, we're going to read down to the first part of the 13th verse. Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, this is the Word of God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word. May the Holy Spirit bless its reading and its preaching to us today. Last week, we began a new section of Matthew's Gospel. After having spent the fall considering the parables of the kingdom, which we read there in chapter 13, and so having considered some of the stories Jesus told, we're coming back again to consider the stories told about Jesus. Before the parables digression, at the end of chapter 12, you may remember that we saw Jesus being rejected by his family. And then last week we saw the Nazarene rejected by the Nazarenes in his own hometown. This week we really have another rejection story of sorts, albeit indirectly. News of Jesus' ministry in Galilee has reached the ruler of that region, Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now this was there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. This Herod was the son of Herod the Great, who you remember had massacred the baby boys some 30 years previously in Bethlehem. It's very clear from the opening verses of this chapter that Herod's response to Jesus is not going to be one of belief, but rather of superstitious fear and rejection, leading to an apparent threat to Jesus' life. And we've seen Jesus' life threatened before. Back in chapter 4, verse 12, when John was thrown in prison by Herod, we read that Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And then, again in chapter 12, verse 15, the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, and so we read in that verse that Jesus withdrew from that place. So now, like John, Jesus himself has come to Herod's attention. So we read in verse 13 of our text, "When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Jesus knew what Herod had done to John. Jesus is not looking for persecution. He knows that his time has not yet come, and so he withdraws. But surely as we come to this really we're about the halfway point in Matthew's gospel. The noose is beginning to slowly close around Jesus. There's an increasing momentum in the story here as we begin to edge closer and closer to Calvary. And this hint at where Matthew's story is going is underlined by his inclusion here of the account of John the Baptist's murder by Herod. Verses 3 to 12 are a retrospective glance at recent events. If we were watching a movie, we'd say this was a flashback scene, putting us back again to something that has happened previously that we haven't heard about yet. And so Jesus knew what Herod had done to John, but we don't yet. And so that's why Matthew includes this parenthesis to show us again the rejection of the Messiah and his message through the death of his messenger and forerunner, John the Baptist. We're going to see that there are a lot of very practical lessons for us to learn from this well-known story as well. There are two main things I'd like us to observe from our text this morning. First, we have identifying the messenger in verses 1 to 5. And secondly, we have murdering the messenger in verses 6 to 11. Identifying the messenger and murdering the messenger. And then we'll have a very brief conclusion, which we'll entitle Remembering the Messenger in verses 12 and 13. So first of all, identifying the messenger. And I'd invite you again to look at verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Herod heard about Jesus and said, "This is John the Baptist." Well, actually, no, it wasn't John the Baptist. But Herod wasn't far wrong either. The superstitious king is confused. And if we want to understand this passage, we need to get this straight. We need to identify the messenger. And I want us to notice three things under this first heading. The first thing is John's unmistakable identity. John's unmistakable identity. Herod is more right than he knows when he identifies John with Jesus. Jesus is not the spirit of John come back to haunt Herod, but John certainly had the spirit of Jesus within him, even from his mother's womb, the scriptures tell us. John's life and ministry was intimately identified with Jesus. He was the herald of the king. He was Jesus' forerunner in ministry. He was Jesus' forerunner in suffering rejection and imprisonment. As we're going to see today, he is also his forerunner in a violent death. Jesus himself was at pains to point this out. If you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 11, what does Jesus say there about John in verse 9? This is Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus says of John, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way before you.'" And then also in verses 13 and 14, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." John is the Lord's messenger, as prophesied by Malachi. And if the messenger has come, then that means the Lord himself has come. John is the Elijah to come. He is the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Indeed, all the prophets of the Old Testament, as it were, speak through him and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist's story, if you will, is a mirror image of Jesus' story. He comes among the people as a sort of living prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, just like his predecessors, the prophets of Israel, not least Elijah, of whom we read a little earlier in the service. And you remember how Elijah too was hounded by a wicked king of Israel and his evil consort. John's unmistakable identity is that of the Lord's messenger, the forerunner of Christ. His whole ministry is designed to point us to and summon us to believe in, and as we learn today, even to illustrate the person and work of Jesus. And that brings us, secondly, to John's unpopular message, John's unmistakable identity and John's unpopular message. John's really a model for preachers. He displayed both courage and impartiality in his preaching. In the words of Psalm 119, he declared God's word before kings, and he was not ashamed. He preached an unpopular message about a Messiah. The Apostle John, John 1, 6 and 7, tells us, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." But he also preached not only an unpopular message about a Messiah, but he preached an unpopular message of holiness. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" It's interesting, the tense of the verb that Matthew uses would be better translated, "He kept on saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Her. As with his fellow Old Testament prophets, again, notably Elijah, he denounces sin in high places. He's not afraid to name names publicly, and so the name Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee, starts to appear in John's sermon notes. You see, Herod has gotten himself into a relationship that is forbidden by God's word. Leviticus 18, verse 16, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And so God sends a messenger to the one who is pursuing this sinful relationship in order to turn him from his wicked ways so that he might live. But the lovers will not listen. Indeed, they make a move to silence this pesky prophet who aggravates their conscience and has the audacity to tell them that they're doing something wrong. I mean, who does this guy think he is? Mr. Holier Than Thou, daring to declare that we are sinning. You can well imagine Herod and Herodias in our day, in all the tabloids and the celebrity gossip columns and the chat shows, the latest hot couple pursuing an illicit relationship. Their only crime is that they were in love. You can imagine them being cheered on for thumbing their noses at all those uptight evangelical preachers like John the Baptist. John is hated for his consistent gospel message. And he's hated for his consistent gospel witness for holiness. And so we read that he's persecuted. We read in verse 3 that Herod laid hold of John, and he bound him, and he put him in prison. And in verse 5, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. John the Baptist, who bore a testimony to the light, finds himself in the darkness of a dungeon with a death sentence hanging over him. In fact, both Herod and actually Herodias as well, according to Mark's account, want him dead. And the only thing, humanly speaking, him that's keeping John from being executed is the fact that he has popular acclaim among the people. Even Herod, a ruthless politician, He knows the importance of approval ratings. And so we have John's unmistakable identity and his unpopular message. But we have to ask, how does this apply to us? And I want us to think in the third place under this heading about John's useful example. John's useful example. You see, while the record of John's life and death is designed fundamentally to point us to Christ, I'm going to consider that in due course, it is also held up to us surely as an example for us to follow. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, you too have an unmistakable identity. When Jesus' public ministry was reported to Herod, Herod said, "This is John the Baptist." Jesus, you see, was identified with John because John was so closely and so publicly connected with Christ. So it should be with us. You too are, as it were, the Lord's messengers. You too should be publicly identified with Jesus. And so I would ask you this morning, when people see your life, are they reminded of Jesus just as Jesus reminded unbelieving Herod of John? John, he knew. This Jesus, he didn't know yet. And so in a similar way, your unbelieving friends and colleagues know you. They don't know Jesus, but there should be in your life undeniable traces of Jesus. There should be, as Paul says, the aroma of the gospel, the holiness of Jesus in your life that make your friends and your enemies alike clear. This person reminds me of Jesus. When people spend time with you, is there a sort of sanctified guilt by association with Christ? Are you so like Christ that you're a mystery to people? That you represent Jesus to them, His hands, His feet, His kindness, His holiness, His words? Do they see Him in you? That's the question. You too have an unmistakable identity. And we have to say that, like John, you too have an unpopular message. You have an unpopular message of a Messiah. Jesus says, Acts 1:8, "You shall be my witnesses." Witnesses. That word, witnesses, martyres, martyrs, has an ominous double entendre, doesn't it? Tells you that your sharing the gospel with other people is not going to make you popular. But you also have an unpopular message of holiness like John. John's unpopular message of holiness was very unpopular for those to whom it was intended. He said, "It is unlawful for you to have her." Maybe you, like John the Baptist, will be called to confront somebody in their sin. Whether that's within the church, or whether that is in the world. Jesus says a little later in Matthew 18, verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." And Paul echoes that, doesn't he, in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Friends, John is a useful example of what you can expect in many such cases. And even if you display the spirit of gentleness that Paul speaks of, you should not be surprised if they respond violently against you, even though you are God's messenger that has been sent to restore them. This is especially true, of course, in the world. We're calling for holiness is fast becoming an unpardonable sin in the so-called Christian West. Preaching holiness is to be guilty of preaching hate. Back in September, Jamie Murray, owner of a Christian coffee shop at a British seaside resort, was told by police It was a breach of public order laws to display Bible verses in his own cafe. Back in 2005, an elderly Christian couple, Joe and Helen Roberts of Fleetwood in England, they called their local council to respectfully express concern over its new gay rights policy. Police officers were sent to their home. During an 80-minute interview, they were warned that they were close to committing a hate crime which carried a 7-year prison sentence. Jesus says, "You are to be the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. You must let your light shine. Like John, you have an unpopular message. It's not going to win you any friends when you preach the Messiah, and it's not going to win you any friends when you bear witness for holiness." But there is surely here a word for both parties. There's a word for the messenger, but there's also a word for the recipient of the message. And might I say that there's a warning here this morning for anyone here who may be doing a Herod. Because once you determine in your heart to pursue a sinful course of action, rather like Herod pursuing this forbidden relationship with his sister-in-law, you will quickly want to silence anyone who will speak a word against it. John's message of holiness, was unpopular to the besotted Herod. And it was very simple. It is not lawful for you to have her. And the voice of the preacher awoke the voice of his conscience, and so he determined to silence both. Now, of course, I don't mean that if you're caught in sin, that you're going to go out and murder the messenger. That you will gradually distance yourself from all those voices God has graciously sent to bring you back into the paths of holiness. Indeed, it was God's judgment upon Herod's sin that the unpopular voice of holiness was silenced, and silenced with the executioner's axe. Herod's heart would continue to grow in hardness. If you ever take up Josephus and his history of the Jews, you'll find that this Herod came to a rather miserable end. So this, friends, is what our text has to say about identifying the messenger. The superstitious Herod cried out, "This Jesus is John the Baptist." Well, maybe not. But friends, this John the Baptist is a whole lot like Jesus. And so must you and I be. And so let us ask ourselves this morning, am I identifiable as one of Christ's messengers in the world? Or would today's Herods have a very hard time connecting us with Jesus at all? Identifying the messenger. But that brings us then to our other point this morning, and that is murdering the messenger. Murdering the messenger in verses 6 to 11. It's probably fair to say that Herod the Tetrarch is one of the most wicked and pathetic characters in the whole Bible. Like Ahab of old, Elijah's nemesis, we see a man bent on self-preservation. We see a man who is the plaything of his passions, and we see a man who is the pawn of the scheming women in his life. Consider Herod's oath. Herod's oath in verses 6 and 7. "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." I trust all of us here enjoy birthday parties. We had one this week. It was Katie's birthday on Monday. It's something to celebrate. It's often something we celebrate with food and entertainment. And so Monday evening saw our family at Chuck E. Cheese. Obviously a party most suitable for a little 7-year-old girl. But this birthday party, in contrast, was a party most suitable for an ancient playboy king. Herod is in his banqueting hall, boozing with his friends. John the Baptist is languishing somewhere below in a cell in the dungeons. And in a dressing room, a young girl is preparing a trap. She is the bait. Herod is the fish. John is the victim. And Herodias is the fisherman. Mark tells us in his account, Mark 6:19, Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John. And then, get this, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles. You see, Herodias, like her Old Testament equivalent Jezebel, is determined to have this prophet's life. So it's no coincidence to us at all that Herodias' daughter, and actually consequently Herod's own stepdaughter, was the dancer. And we read the story. She so captivates the drunken monarch that he makes this outrageous oath. Mark actually records his words for us. Mark 6:23, he says to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even up to half of my kingdom." And as if he wasn't in her power already, Herod doubles her grip on him by handing her a blank check. One sin leads quickly to another. Herod's oath leads to Herod's crime. Let's read it again, verses 8 and following. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter, and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Here is a ghastly scene. You have the drunken revelry, the servants shuttling back and forth with fresh wine and loaded food platters, offering every delicious morsel you could imagine. You have the sultry music, the young dancer seducing Herod. But now there is silence. The music and the dancing has stopped. The mood has dramatically changed. And a servant brings into the room yet another platter, not bearing a sumptuous dish, but a freshly severed human head. It's put into the hands of this girl, who takes it like a trophy from the dance floor. The 5th century commentator Peter Chrysologus says this. He writes, "The house is converted into an arena. The table changes into a stall at the amphitheater. The birthday guests turn into spectators. The feast grows into a furor. The food ripens into carnage. The wine transforms into blood. The birthday changes into a funeral. Sunrise evolves into sunset. The banquet is altered into a bloody killing, and the musical instruments perform the tragedy of the ages." Murdering the messenger. Murdering the messenger. And friends, we know the story well, but what can we learn this morning from this horrific tale told in infallible Scripture? Surely here, for one thing, there are words to the wise. Herod is a poster child for the biblical character of a fool, a morally inept weakling, devoid of wisdom and led by his passions. The story reads like a pulp magazine account of the latest scandalous revelings of some Hollywood star. Herod is for us this morning surely a warning from biblical history, and his actions here provide a catalog of practical illustrations from the book of Proverbs. For example, Herod illustrates the folly of making a promise before hearing its terms. Proverbs 6:1, "My son, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth." We just read, Herod promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, and her request led to murder. Herod also illustrates for us the danger of the seductress. Proverbs 23:27, "For a harlot is a deep pit, and a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim, and increases the unfaithful among men." The crafty King Herod, who you remember Jesus called, "You crafty fox," Luke 13:32. This fox, this crafty king, is himself caught in a simple trap set by a young girl. He illustrates also the dangers of gluttony and excessive drinking. There's something we maybe need to think about in this Christmas season. Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Herod in this story succumbs to the potent mixture of alcohol and lust. We might also add that he illustrates for us today the snare of fearing man's opinion. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Herod fears the folks that hold John to be a prophet, and he fears the bad opinion of his drinking buddies because he's made this oath. Like Nabal and Ahab and a host of others, he is a warning from history. Here are words to the wise, but here are also words for suffering believers. Words for suffering believers. As God's holy messenger, we've seen that John identified with his master in suffering persecution. And so all of us here who are identified with Jesus must be prepared for the same. You see, if John preceded Jesus in suffering for his name, we come afterwards. We follow Jesus and we take up our cross. Those whom this world correctly identifies with the rejected Messiah, just as John was by Herod, can also expect persecution of some degree. I realize that your persecution will probably be different in degree, but it will not be different in kind. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." What an honor it is. What an honor it was for John to suffer rejection for the sake of the rejected Messiah. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 10:16, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." There's a saying that he who would shoot the messenger would also shoot the king. And that is actually what they did. There are words to the wise in this story, and there are words to suffering believers. But more important than both of these, there are words about Christ. Words about Christ. Listen to Jesus' own infallible commentary on this story that we've been considering. This is Matthew 17, verse 12. Jesus said, "I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You see, friends, the murder of the messenger is nothing but a prediction of the murder of the Messiah. As Christ's forerunner, John is foreshadowing his master in a violent death. In the executioner's block and axe, there is a glimpse of Calvary. When you think about it, Herod had John where he wanted him. Herod could have quietly dispatched John in the dungeon at some future point. No one would be any the wiser. But in the providence of God, although we read he had John beheaded in prison, John's head was paraded before Herod's guests, which Mark tells us included his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So you see, in a very real sense, like the death of his master, this thing was not done in a corner. The gruesome spectacle of the violently murdered messenger of God is publicly paraded before the powers that be. And so behind the political schemes of wicked men and women, God is sovereignly at work in this episode. And here is yet another episode in the cosmic struggle of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The devil is determined to destroy Jesus. And so here he succeeds in destroying his messenger. Jesus will not be far behind. Identifying the messenger and murdering the messenger. And in closing, I'd like very briefly to say a few words about the last two verses, 12 and 13, remembering the messenger. Remembering the messenger. Look at verse 12 again. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. John is dead. Herod and Herodias are avenged. But where does his martyrdom leave his great many followers? What recourse is there this morning for those who grieve, especially those who grieve under persecution? You see, these last two verses in the story are quite easy to skip over, but they are a most touching conclusion to a disturbing tale of violence and political wickedness. John is mourned and remembered by his disciples. And even though John had been public enemy number one for the Herods, these friends are willing to bear the shame of the murdered messenger and even risk their own necks. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. Here again, we see John as forerunner of Jesus. John 19:38, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus and laid Jesus in a tomb. Yet again, we have an echo of Calvary. And so, friends, John bore the reproach of Christ. And his disciples shared it by bearing John's reproach. So what will they do now? They will go to Christ. They will go to Christ. We read, they went and told Jesus. And the implication here is that they went and they followed Jesus. They had followed the messenger, and now they will follow the Messiah. John had faithfully pointed them to the Savior, and upon his death, they heed his message, and they become disciples of Christ. Remembering the messenger, what a legacy John left behind. A life of pointing people to Jesus, and even in his death, his life witness bears fruit. And friends, isn't that the sort of life witness to the gospel that you want to leave behind? Think of those who pointed you to Jesus, who have now gone on to glory. The greatest legacy they could have, the greatest memorial that you could give to them, the greatest way to honor their memory is to go to Christ. Go to Christ. Some of you here very recently have lost parents. And some of you have also lost parents in the faith. They were God's messengers to you, pastors, teachers, friends, mentors. They pointed you to Christ. How are you going to remember them? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Don't be known as their disciple. Be known as His disciple. Go to Christ. May all of us find courage to go to Christ, to take up His cross, follow Him. Amen. Let us go to Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for the magnificent witness of Your martyr, John. Lord, we rejoice that here is a man who was so closely identified with Jesus that he was confused with Jesus. Lord, how we desire that it would be said of us that we remind people of Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to be unashamed as John was, to speak Your word before kings and not be ashamed. We ask, O Lord God, that we would heed the warnings of this passage. And we ask, O God, that You would grant that we, each one, may leave a legacy as John did, of pointing people to Christ. We ask these things in His name. Amen.